Good morning, Falls Berean Bible Church. I want to take some time today on Palm Sunday to spend some time in one of the Gospels considering our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry as it's often called. And I want to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 19. We'll start reading in verse 29, read down through verse 44. The scripture says, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and surround and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. May the Lord strengthen us as we fellowship with him in his word, and as we consider it together today. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is one of the most significant and public testimonies to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The Gospels all record it. The Gospels all draw attention to what was happening on this particular day. They record different details for us. I'll try to, in the course of our study on this passage, reference some of the other things that were happening. One person said, F.W. Krumacher, as he preached on this passage, said, nothing under heaven is more fully proved than that the Lord Jesus knew himself to be the God-man who had been promised and expected for thousands of years. And that's an interesting statement. Of course, the prophecies of the Messiah go all the way back to Genesis. But it was in the 6th century, in the 5th century, that there was a prophet named Zechariah who predicted this very event, down to striking detail. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah predicted the coming of the king. He predicted that he would come to Jerusalem. And as he came, that he would come in humble character, mounted on a donkey. The scripture says he is just and endowed with salvation. So there's also a testimony to his character and his power as a savior. And as Jesus came in on this day, into Jerusalem, he recognized himself, this prophecy, and actually some have said that he enacted it. He lived it out. He brought it into reality. The prophet said it. Now he is living it out. He's actually coming into Jerusalem just as the prophet said that he would. And what we have recorded in the first few verses that we read today is the process by which he obtains that colt. I want you to notice that he is the one who is sending his disciples. He is the one who is telling his disciples what would happen, preparing them for what would happen, and it unfolds just as he said. So there's a prophecy, you might say, within the prophecy, when Jesus references the one who owned the colt, who what they would say, and then Jesus giving his disciples a response was his foreknowledge. He knew what would happen. And there was a testimony to his deity even in that. This colt is brought to Jesus. And as the colt is brought, notice the events just very quickly unfold. And you're brought into, from that scene with his disciples, you're brought into a scene where there's this huge crowd accompanying Jesus, heading towards Jerusalem. And the first thing I want you to note is this procession. What is going on here? Why suddenly is Jesus on a colt and heading toward Jerusalem? It's because this is a festival time. And Jesus, in the midst of this Passover feast, festival time, on the way to Jerusalem, is actually joining many other Jewish worshipers. But he becomes a focus of attention. I think there's reason for that described in the text. There's reason for that as you read the other Gospels, that Jesus, of course, had been doing miracles throughout Israel. Most recently, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. In this passage, it says down in verse 37 that the people began to praise him for all the miracles which they had seen. And so the focus of the whole crowd is Passover. But now Jesus is mounted on this colt, and he is along with all the rest of these disciples, and the people are rejoicing in God, and they're rejoicing in this one whom some thought to be a prophet, some thought to be just a teacher. But indeed, the praises that are given this day are recognizing that he is indeed the Son of God. And that's not to say that everyone who said these things understood them. But as we continue through this passage, that becomes a focus point. It's really, who is this person? I want you to notice as the procession unfolds, as Jesus gets on this colt upon which no one ever sat. This is certainly a reference to that Zechariah prophecy. It says that they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Some would say just to make him comfortable. But there's more to it than that, because not only are they putting their coats on the colt, but in verse 36, they're putting their coats on the road. Well, is that to make the way smooth for this little colt that never had carried a man before? It's certainly big enough to carry a man, but is that to smooth the way for this animal? Well, no doubt it had that effect. But there's a reference in the Old Testament I think is interesting in this connection. In 2 Kings chapter 9, the scripture says that those surrounding Jehu, after he'd been anointed king over Israel, it says, then each man hastened, 2 Kings 9:13, to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who is doing what they're doing in this scene in Luke's gospel understood, but there is a recognition by this very action of putting the coats under the one who is the ruler, of submission to him. And there are certainly things in this passage that not even the disciples understood. But I think it's interesting that Luke records that detail, that they are putting their coats under him, not only on the colt itself, but on the road. There's something else that Luke does not record, but just to give us a fuller picture, and why do we call this Palm Sunday, is that there are palm branches in the hands of the people. John chapter 12, verse 12 and 13 says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. What is taking place here is, obviously, there are those going with Jesus, but there are those in Jerusalem who've heard of his miracles, and they are coming to him, and they're breaking off palm tree branches and going forth to meet him. Well, you can look at the scriptures and see different uses of palm trees in decoration, for instance, of the Temple of Solomon, the temple that Ezekiel describes in chapters 40 through 48. But palm branches were often carried as an emblem of victory and joy. There are images of palm trees that sometimes decorate ancient coins, signifying this victorious king who is commemorated in the coin. And this is not only in the Gospels, not only in the Old Testament, but in Revelation chapter 7, there is a testimony to a great crowd that is celebrating a victory with these palm branches in their hands. Listen to Revelation 7, 9 and 10. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It's a victorious celebration yet to be, where with white robes and palm branches, those who are saved by the Lamb will rejoice in His sovereignty, the one who sits upon the throne, and to the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who by His sacrifice took away their sins. So these are a signal of victory. The coats indicating submission. The palm branches, John records, indicating victory. But I want you to notice the crowd. It says, as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, that locates Jesus, of course, near Jerusalem. He's headed toward Jerusalem. It says the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so we have disciples in the crowd. It says the whole crowd of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, that are issuing forth these praises. Matthew tells us that there was a multitude in front of Him and behind Him. He doesn't tell us who the identity of the crowd. Mark tells us that there were many people, Mark chapter 11. John chapter 12, and I think this passage here indicates that there was a multitude who had seen Him, who had seen His miracles. John in John chapter 12 particularly says that there were those who saw that miracle and were a part of this celebration. Now, you might say that this huge crowd is a similar sight that you would see on the road to any feast in Jerusalem. In fact, Alfred Edersheim describes that these festive companies would chant the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, as they were accompanied by the flute on the way to Jerusalem. So it would not be a strange thing to see such a crowd. It would not be a strange thing to see such a crowd rejoicing and celebrating. What is unusual here is this person who's at the center of their attention, to whom there are those from Jerusalem coming to meet. The focus is on Jesus, and the focus is on the praise of Jesus. In fact, in verse 38, it says they were shouting. They are giving loud shouts of praise to Jesus. And the question becomes, are these praises appropriate? Because the Pharisees in verse 39 brought a question by their statement to Jesus. Verse 39 says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" That raises the question, was it appropriate for them to recognize Him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord? That is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. It is a quotation and a reference to a messianic prophecy. The King who comes in the name of the Lord is the Messiah. For peace in heaven and glory in the highest to be given to this one who comes in the name of the Lord is high praise. It's recognizing Him as God, the one who would bring peace, the one who would rule over Israel. And the Pharisees, in listening to this, do not agree with it. In fact, you can see by their very words, verse 39 says, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." There's two things that statement does. Number one, it distances them from His disciples. He says, "Rebuke your disciples." But the other thing, notice their address. Their title of address there is teacher. They're not calling Him Lord. They're calling Him didaskalos, which is just to say teacher. Now, Jesus was a teacher. Jesus is a teacher, but he's more than that. He is indeed the King. He is indeed the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That means he bears the name of the Lord. He is the Lord. He is God in the flesh. This is the God-man. And this failure to recognize him drew a response from Jesus. Jesus, at this point, is going to respond to these Pharisees. He's going to turn back to them, and he's going to deal with their objection. Alfred Edersheim makes a comment on this passage where he says this: he had been silent hitherto, alone, unmoved, or only deeply moved inwardly amidst this enthusiastic crowd. But he could be silent no longer. Why couldn't he be silent? Because what these disciples had said was exactly correct. And if they should silence themselves, Jesus responded that if they were quiet, the very stones of the earth would cry out. Notice that it says in verse 40, but Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. If all the voices of mankind are silent, the earth itself will raise up its testimony to the identity of its King and Lord and Creator that has come to the earth. Now what a rebuke he gives to these Pharisees. Now what a testimony this is to Jesus' own recognition of himself to be the Messiah. Not only did he call for the colt and enact this prophecy, but as the praises came his direction, as they were uttered, and there were many such praises, he received them. Just listen to the gospel writer's record of what was said on this occasion. We get a small portion of it here in Luke, but Matthew says that they were also saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Remember the voices of the children who said Hosanna to the Son of David. Mark chapter 11 says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Of course, what we have here in Luke, and then John says that the crowd was saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. All of these praises are recognizing Jesus to be the King. They are recognizing him to be the Messiah. They're recognizing him to be the Son of David. Even the words Hosanna or save now are a recognition of the King and calling for him to bring us victory. There are shouts of praise to him. And Jesus is saying, that is exactly right. That is exactly who I am. And if people stop their voices, the stones themselves are going to cry out. And I want to ask you today, what do you believe about Jesus? Are you in the place of the Pharisees who would say to others, rebuke these disciples, rebuke these ones who are giving Jesus such high praise? Do you view Jesus as just a teacher? Do you distance yourself from those who are true disciples of Jesus? Or do you find yourself in this crowd that is calling upon him, the one who comes in the name of the Lord? And there were certainly some that day who had already recognized him for who he is. There were those who had not yet recognized, but were just recognizing him for the miracles. I think that's one of the indications when it says in verse 37 that the disciples were praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So there is a recognition of Jesus, but they're thinking not about his identity as much as his works. But his works testify to who he is. In fact, Jesus called those who objected to him and who would not believe upon him. He called them to consider his works. He called them to consider what he had done, that he had caused the blind to see, that he had given those who were deaf hearing, that he had caused those who were mute to speak, that he cleansed the lepers. Read through the Old Testament and see that this is messianic work. This is the work of the Messiah. There certainly is a call in our text through Jesus' own words here to believe in him, to trust in him. And what is man's response apart from God? See, I think we try to distance ourselves from the Pharisees. When it says some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," we sometimes think, oh, I wouldn't be one of those. But you know, reality is that opposition and that unbelief is all of mankind apart from God. That's all of us. Romans, in quoting the Psalm, Paul says, there's none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Isaiah speaks of us all as sinners. We've all gone out of the way. We have, every one of us, turned aside. We've all gone astray like sheep. So there is no one who comes to God and who recognizes Jesus as Messiah and King and Lord and Son of God and as the God-man. There's no one who does that apart from God. Jesus, remember, said to Peter, Matthew chapter 16, when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." He was pronouncing a blessing on Peter because God the Father had unveiled to him the identity of the Messiah as Jesus. He had recognized Jesus to be the Messiah only because the Father had done that. Now, what does it take? It takes God the Father to unveil. It takes really for God to do a work in the heart. It takes the new birth. It takes what Ezekiel 36 describes as a new heart and a new spirit being put within something, someone. God says through Ezekiel, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will cause or remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So that obedience to God, that obedience first that is faith in God and faith in the Lord Jesus, that obedience of faith comes from God giving you a heart of flesh, removing that heart of stone, removing that stubbornness and unbelief and unwillingness. That's why you reject him. It's because of your own stubbornness and unbelief. It's because you have not put your trust in him, because you will not. And the only thing that is going to change your mind and heart is God. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the call of the gospel, and that Holy Spirit of God working through that call of the gospel, and by that word of God breaking your hard heart, removing that heart of stone, giving you a heart of flesh. Would that God would do that for you today if you've not yet believed upon him. You might be in that place where you've not yet believed on God, and you're still in the position of not seeking him. You don't recognize Jesus to be the true Son of God. You're still standing afar off. You're not willing yet to join with his disciples. And I want to call you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to put your trust in the only Savior. Acts chapter 4 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty exclusive. And that's the truth. Would you today put your trust in Christ? Would you say, like these disciples said, "Blessed is the King," and submit yourself unto that King? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord." The Scriptures promise that you will be saved. The Scriptures promise that your sins will be forgiven as you turn from your own sins and you put your trust in him. Well, there's something else in this passage before we close, and that is in verse 41, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, but he is grieved. And he's grieved to the point of weeping. And it is a strange turn of events to find a joyous and crowd that's filled with celebration, and then this person being at the center of that, and then suddenly he is weeping and lamenting. It says when he approached Jerusalem, Jerusalem's not in the text, but that's the city he's headed for. It says he saw the city. And so as he looks upon this city, the Old Testament calls it the city of the great king. This is his city. This is what the prophecy was about. He was coming to Jerusalem. And yet, what did he say about this city? That there were things hidden from their eyes. And according to the end of verse 44, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Jesus is lamenting at the unbelief and the rejection of him by his own people. What does the scripture say? He came unto his own received him not. Jesus had said just a few chapters before, if you want to turn back to Luke chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 34, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. It's a similar lament. Lamenting that these things were hidden and that they didn't know the time of their visitation. Back here in chapter 13, he is lamenting that this city had not only rejected him, as he'll say in chapter 19, but here he laments that they killed the prophets and stoned those messengers that were sent to her. This is historically the character of this nation. And let's not exclude ourselves just if we're Gentiles. This is historically the character of mankind. That we do not receive the words of God. In our rebellion and sin and our hard-heartedness, we would not ever receive the words of God. It's only by God's grace that we would receive those words and have a tender heart and believe them and repent of our sins. But he says in verse 34, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. This is an interesting image. I don't know if you've ever seen a hen gathering her chicks under her wings. Why would she do that? She would do that for protection. Whether a storm or an approaching predator, a dog or maybe a hawk up above, that mother hen would gather her brood together, maybe even for warmth. And there would be safety there. Notice Jesus is saying how often I wanted to gather your children together like that. How often I wanted to be that source of protection and safety, but you would not have it. There was an unwillingness. There was a hardness of heart. And what would the result be? In verse 35, he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They would not see him until a time yet future, I believe, when they would truly recognize him as the Messiah, the one who bore the name of God. The name of the Lord. So this lament back in Luke chapter 19 had been preceded by lament. This is something that Jesus thought deeply upon. Imagine that. Our Savior weeping, lamenting for the hardness of man's heart, for his failure, for their failure rather, to recognize him as their king. Lamenting that this was hidden from their eyes. And this, of course, is God's sovereignty in the matter, that this was hidden from their eyes. Why was it done so? Because of an act of judgment of God. And he was lamenting the pain and the suffering and the judgment that would have to come their way because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Notice Jesus gives a very specific prophecy. Verse 43 says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus is here lamenting their failure to know the things which make for peace. What would have made peace? Well, if they had put their trust in Him. If they had turned to Him. If they would have surrendered and submitted themselves to Him. But they didn't know that. They didn't know that because they wouldn't know that. Verse 42 says, "Now they've been hidden from your eyes." And that hidden hiding was nothing other than God's sovereign hiding because of their disobedience and their failure to repent and turn from their sins. For their hardness of heart, God hid this from their eyes, and He did not allow them to know, because Jesus, even remember, spoke to them in parables because of their unbelief. And then Jesus gives a very specific prophecy about what the enemies of Israel would do, the enemies of Jerusalem would do. This, I believe, is a reference to Jerusalem and to Rome and its siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, when they did come, when they surrounded the city. And it says in verse 44, "They will level you to the ground and your children within you." Destruction of not only the city, but the people within the city. And then it says, "They will not leave in you one stone upon another." My understanding of Titus's approach to Jerusalem and his siege of Jerusalem, he besieged the city, and for days upon days, the people, the gates were shut, the people would not surrender. Anyone who got out, Titus had taken and crucified outside the city. Remarkable, if you were to see that scene as Josephus describes it, that you have all these crosses surrounding the city, crosses upon which Jews who had tried to escape were being crucified. It was psychological warfare to those who were in the city. And they would look out and see those who had tried to go for help or tried to just escape themselves, and they would see that they were now suffering on a Roman cross. And this was a part of what would take place. Not only that, but when Titus eventually did break into the city and the city began to be destroyed, Jesus says here that the children would be destroyed. There was the loss of life, but then it says, "They will not leave in you one stone upon another." And when a city was conquered, not always was it totally destroyed. Sometimes it was kept, and the valuable parts of it were preserved. And my understanding from what Josephus says and other historians I've read about this time is that there was the desire to save this great, big, beautiful temple. And yet, as Titus came in, somehow there was fire set to that temple, and the temple was destroyed, and even all the gold that lined the walls melted. And that's a part of the reason that these stones were not left upon one another. Now, I'm not saying that was the reason for the whole city being demolished and destroyed like that, but it does bear stands to reason that the desire for that spoil would result in the moving of stones so that they could get at the gold that had melted and gone underneath and had dried there. What a sobering scene. And this is the pondering. This is the meditation of the Savior. This is the lamentation of the Savior. What is He lamenting? He's lamenting their failure to believe. Their failure to recognize the time of their visitation. Now, there is a danger, is there not, that God, in His mercy, would bring the message of the gospel to someone. And He would do so even repeatedly. And that message of the gospel, in terms of a life lived before someone and their recognition, there's something different about their life. And then even those words coming to them, those words of the gospel, those words of life. But then for someone to refuse that, or like the Pharisees here in this passage, to disagree, to say, "No, it's not that way," to, in rebellion and hardness of heart, not see Jesus for who he truly is. What a lamentable story of a life. And I want to call you today to consider that. Have you put your trust in Jesus as the very Son of God, as the King of Israel, as the Messiah himself? Or are you holding back? You would say he's a teacher. You may even recognize that he was good and he taught good things and said good things. But there are many people like that who will be in hell one day. They'll be in an eternal lake of fire because they never truly put their trust in Jesus Christ for who he truly is. So I want to call you today to confess the truth about him. To confess that he is Lord. And believe upon him for who he truly is as the Son of God. The scripture says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It wasn't long after this that Jesus was arrested and taken and crucified. And he finished that work upon the cross, but then he rose again from the dead, thereby proving that he was indeed the Son of God. In fact, Romans says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. This was the testimony of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that God had made this one both Lord and Christ. He most certainly is the Messiah. And the miracles of the book of Acts are further testimonies that the power that rested upon Jesus Christ was now resting upon his disciples who were doing his work in his name. And as they did that work in his name, it was a testimony to all those who looked on that, yes, it was the name of Jesus of Nazareth that you could find rescue in and safety in. Jesus, of course, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Peter, after healing a man who had never walked, who sat at the gate beautiful, and then was brought into question about how this happened or what happened. And Peter just said, "This is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He is the only way to salvation. He is the only Savior. Would you trust in him today? And for those of us who know him, are we proclaiming this message? Do we believe this message, and is it giving joy in our hearts? Are we rejoicing in him as Savior, and are we, because of that joy that we have in our hearts, because he is our Savior, we can't help but to let that spill out and tell others about him? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if during this time, when everyone is really thinking about sickness obviously the coronavirus has taken the lives of folks even within our state. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that when people are thinking about the brevity of life and how fragile life is, that we would preach the message of the gospel, the words of life, and people would see that there's value. Obviously, there's value in this life. But living this life without eternal life is terrible. Those who do not have eternal life have no hope. They're without God in this world. They are fearful of death because that's all they can expect. But it is a wonderful thing to know that there is eternal life. And even if something should come my way and I be taken from this earth, I do not need to fear. There is one who will walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death. And not only will he walk with me, but if I should have to pass over that river, so to speak, he will receive me into his presence for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he is the one who has come in the name of the Lord. He is the Messiah of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of David.
He is the one who was promised to come. He is the King who came to His city, the city of Jerusalem. And though they said the words, many of them did not truly recognize, and certainly the Pharisees rejected these claims. But I pray that if we do know Him, that we would rejoice in Him and tell others about Him and live for Him. And Father, if there is anyone who's listening to this message who has not yet put their trust in Jesus as the Messiah of God, that You would work in their heart, and Father, that You would unveil to them through the preaching of the gospel, even today, that He is Lord. And would You bring them to the place where they bow the knee and turn from their sins? And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.